Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christiania Internet Radio. Today is Friday, January 10th, 2025. Here I am going to present and critique a pair of rather short Bertrand Comparé sermons. The first, titled The Kingdom of Heaven or In Heaven, asking a question, really. And the second, The Miracle of the Origin of Our Race. I am taking this break from our Isaiah commentary mostly because I've still been sick from the cold, which has encumbered me from last Thursday. So if I disappear for half a minute or a minute here and there, you'll know that I'm coughing. The cough is lingering, and it's giving me headaches and dizziness and things like that. It just won't go away. Otherwise, I'm feeling a lot better. I'm a little low on energy yet, but I'm feeling better anyway than I was, well, 3 days ago. But even with that, on Tuesday morning, I recorded a session with a gentleman in South Africa who has a website and a podcast named Germ Warfare, J-E-R-M Warfare. I'll have a link in the notes this evening. It's actually a play on his given name. Yesterday, I was hoping that he would be able to publish that in time for me to play it this evening because I still felt horrible. Yesterday, I couldn't write anything, but he has not yet had the chance to do that. So I put this presentation together today. So I will post that podcast at Christigenia once it's available, and I will not leave it for next Friday night, by which time I hope to return to Isaiah. Yahweh willing, I should be making more appearances on that program in the near future to further discuss our Christian identity profession. There were a few things he wanted me to discuss in this first program that we did on Tuesday that I was a little shy to, not because I'm afraid to discuss anything, of course, but because I didn't think I'd have enough time to discuss it properly. And I've spoken to him about that. He really wants me back, and I've spoken to him about that. And he understood, and he's willing to roll with that the next time that we have an opportunity, the next time he has an opportunity. So hopefully that'll be soon. I guess the one that we did on Tuesday will probably be published over the weekend or early next week. I'm not sure. That's the way he works. He does a spate of podcast interviews, and they're on video. Also, it's like a Zoom conference type situation. And he prepares them for publication and releases them once every couple of days or whatever, which is fine. As with nearly all of our Bertrand Comparé sermons, this one was transcribed by Gene Snyder and digitized for internet publication by Clifton Emmaheiser, where he included many of his own notes. Something I do not usually mention is that copies of Gene's transcription have been sold for many years by Kingdom Identity Ministries in Harrison, Arkansas. And Clifton had also obtained copies and resold them to prisoners and to others on his mailing list who wanted one. I long ago gave my own copy away to a prisoner, a fellow prisoner, but I have one of Clifton's copies here, so I took a photograph of that, and I'll present it along with this with this presentation this evening. And I guess people, a lot of the old-time Christian identity people should know what it looks like or probably have copies of it. As far as I know, it was fairly popular in Mike Hallamore's Kingdom Identity Ministries catalog. Mike is now deceased, and I'm not going to say anything about the people who are running Kingdom Identity Ministries today. It's not worth my talking about, so you should get the message there. Because we are working with Clifton's digitized copies here, which are practically all my copies of Comparé sermons, we will also include his notes. The Kingdom of Heaven or in Heaven by Bertrand Comparé. And Comparé opens with the first paragraph. There is some dispute in ecclesiastical circles whether the kingdom of Yahweh, so often mentioned by Yahshua, is to be on earth or only in heaven. This is based chiefly on the use, only by Matthew, of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Because of this verse, some have argued that the kingdom must only be in heaven, being heaven itself as ruled by Almighty Yahweh. Neither Mark, Luke, nor John refer to the kingdom of heaven, but only to the kingdom of Yahweh, kingdom of God in the King James Version, typically. Even Matthew uses an equivalent phrase, the kingdom of Yahweh, four times in Matthew's chapters 6, 12, 21, and, well, twice in chapter 21. Comparé actually missed one occurrence. In Matthew chapters 13 and 26, Yahshua speaks of the kingdom of their father and my father's kingdom. Both of these phrases obviously being equivalent to the kingdom of Yahweh. There is clearly no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Yahweh. Then why were the two phrases used? And I'm going to interrupt Comparé there. I'm also going to criticize his answer as to why he thought the two phrases were used, but that's not quite yet. Of course, Comparé is correct to point out this peculiar use found in Matthew of the phrase kingdom of heaven. It appears only in his gospel in 31 verses from chapters 3 through 25. So it's all throughout his gospel. 31 times. Often it appears in words attributed to Christ himself. However, it is also evident in other ways that when the apostles had recorded his words, they recorded them from their own perspectives, more or less using at least some of their own language, which accounts for some of the differences in the words of Christ from one apostle to the other. But Comparé had missed the phrase kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. So that phrase actually occurs five times in Matthew. That phrase occurs on 63 other occasions in the New Testament. 15 of them in Mark, kingdom of God. 32 in Luke, 7 in Acts, 8 in Paul, and twice in the Gospel of John. In all the Gospel of John, the word kingdom, the phrase kingdom of God only appears twice. It is also easy to verify that Comparé is correct to say that there is clearly no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Yahweh. Many of the words of Christ recorded by Luke were also recorded by Matthew. So in Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, we read, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But in Matthew's record, where he also elaborated on how he had understood the word meaning poor, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, we read in words attributed to Christ, "There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." However, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, where the same event is recorded, we read, "There is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So that's twice. And there are many more examples. That's twice where Luke wrote kingdom of God. And in the same description of the same event, Matthew wrote kingdom of heaven. So there is no doubt that the terms are interchangeable. But we do not necessarily have to accept Comparé's explanation of why Matthew had used a different phrase, where he continues. These phrases, these different phrases happened because outwardly pious Jews had first mistaken the name of, had first taken the name of Yahweh out of the scriptures, substituting the word Adonai, meaning Lord. This happened in the 7th century BC. I'm going to strongly disagree with all of this. At least as early as 200 BC, they had begun to substitute heaven for Yahweh. Even today, many Jewish publications won't use the word God, writing it GD. Funk and Wagnall's New Standard Bible Dictionary says the following. Kingdom of God, usage of terms. A New Testament phrase based upon and expressing in its final form the Old Testament idea of the spiritual rule of God over men. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used by the New Testament by Matthew only and is an exact equivalent of the phrase kingdom of God. The substitution of heaven for God is based on a popular superstitious feeling in later Judaism, which led to the avoidance of the divine names in common speech. And there are several problems here. First, it is unlikely that the name of Yahweh was taken out of the scriptures as early as the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the good King Josiah, who ruled and led a revival in Judah for much of the later half of the 7th century BC. Secondly, the oldest manuscripts of the Greek Septuagint are no older than the same sources for some of the older manuscripts of the New Testament, the Codices Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and others, which date to no earlier than the 4th and 5th centuries AD. The only Old Testament manuscripts which we have, which are older than those, are the manuscripts which had been discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which can be shown to have been produced between 60 BC and 60 AD, at least for the most part. That is because the sectarian scrolls of the Dead Sea sect were clearly made at a time when Rome had ruled Judea and before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, the second temple, actually the third temple, that was Herod's temple. Rome ruled Judea no earlier than 63 BC, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the Dead Sea Scrolls writers are oblivious to the rebellion against Rome, which had begun in 65 AD. Having been virulently anti-Roman, it seems that they would have celebrated the day. But the Dead Sea Scrolls did not remove the name of Yahweh. Rather, the Hebrew form of the name is found not only throughout the Hebrew scrolls, but also in Greek scrolls of scripture, which were found among them. In those Greek scrolls, where we are accustomed to seeing the word Kurios, or Lord, the Dead Sea Scrolls has the Tetragrammaton in Paleo-Hebrew letters. The name is also written in the Hebrew scrolls in Paleo-Hebrew letters, whereas the rest of the text appears in the more recent Hebrew block script. So the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls treated the holy name as if it was indeed holy and continued to write it in the oldest Hebrew script to signify its sanctity, as far as I'm concerned. This situation seems to support the words of Flavius Josephus, who had described the revelation of the name of God to Moses at the burning bush, the account of which is found in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And he wrote in part, I actually have Exodus chapter 6 here, but I changed that to in the early chapters because I did that from memory and now I'm not confident in my memory. Josephus wrote in part describing that event where Yahweh revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush in Antiquities of the Judeans in book 2 at paragraph 276. Whereupon God declared to him, Moses, his holy name, which had never been revealed to men before, concerning which it is not lawful for me to say any more. And that's the words that we're hinging on here. This is Josephus speaking in the first person, concerning which it is not lawful for me to say any more. According to his own accounts, Josephus was born around 37 AD, perhaps 5 years after the Passion of the Christ, and he lived into the early 2nd century AD. In his early life, he spent several years as an Essene before he left the sect and became a Pharisee, probably on account of his having had greater political ambitions. The Essenes were outcasts. They weren't involved in the politics of Judea at all. In another place, in his Wars of the Judeans, in book 5, at paragraph 235, describing the attire of the high priest and speaking of his headgear, Josephus attested that upon it was engraved the sacred name of God. It consists of 4 vowels. Having written those words in Greek, he certainly meant 4 Greek vowels. If Josephus was once permitted to utter the name of Yahweh, but later in life he had written that it is not lawful for me to say any more, then there must have been a prohibition against the use of the name issued in his lifetime. Otherwise, his wording is peculiar because he evidently wrote for me to say any more. And if it was an even earlier national prohibition, he may be expected to have worded that differently. At least using a word such as us rather than me. So while it is true that Jews typically won't use the name of God or even the title as Comparé had described it, it seems to have been for reasons which run deeper than superstition. Then, as we have discussed in another context here recently, for 300 years, Jews had persecuted Christianity. And then, after Rome had accepted Christianity, Jews suddenly became the arbiters and authorities of the Christian faith, since Christians were turning to Jews for their understanding of the Old Testament. In the Talmud, in the Mishnah Sanhedrin, I guess this is chapter 10, paragraph 1. It is boldly stated that all Jews have a share in the world to come. But then there is a list of exceptions, among which we may read. Also included in the exceptions is one who pronounces the ineffable name of God as it is written with its letters. So in at least one rabbinical opinion in the Talmud, uttering the name of Yahweh is expressly forbidden. But of course, the truth is that no Jew has any share in any world to come. So concerning the reasons for the term kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel, there is no valid explanation which can be given, because his true motive cannot be assessed. Comparé cited the Funkenwagnall's New Standard Bible Dictionary, which stated that the substitution of heaven for God is based on the popular superstitious feeling in later Judaism, which led to the avoidance of the divine names in common speech. But neither is this true of Matthew, because in Matthew, the word for God appears not only in five passages where we read kingdom of God, but also on 50 other occasions. Matthew didn't substitute heaven on those 50 occasions. The word for Lord, where it is used in reference to Yahweh, appears in Matthew on at least as many occasions, on at least 50 more. So the evaluation of that Bible dictionary is errant in this regard, because Jewish superstitions cannot be applicable in Matthew. All the usual sources claim that Jews do not use the name of God on account of superstition. But the truth is that Jews hate God and see themselves as God. However, we can agree with Comparé where he concludes. So nothing can be based upon the use of the words kingdom of heaven. And that's true, because we really cannot assess Matthew's motivation for writing kingdom of heaven on 31 occasions rather than kingdom of God, which he had done on five other occasions. Comparé now asks, but what clues can we find in the Bible? He wants to find whether the kingdom of God is in heaven. And of course, it's not. So, not being able to prove anything by Matthew, he's turning to the Old Testament. Which is fine. It's acceptable. It's the only place to turn. I don't know why that in itself is so important, because the same Roman Catholics that I grew up with, and I've known other Protestants who had this belief as well, that imagine the kingdom of God to be in heaven. To them, it's not really important whether they call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They believe it's in heaven. But to Comparé, I gather that issue and the difference between Matthew and the other apostles was significant in respect of this argument. I really don't think it's that significant, but that's fine. It's the kingdom of heaven. Whether or not it's on earth, that's very clear in Scripture. In many other places, especially in Daniel chapter 2, I was going to exposit that here, but notice that Comparé actually cites it a little further on, so I let it go. First, Yahweh's throne and kingdom are eternal. The following Bible verses all confirm where the kingdom of Yahweh is. On earth. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O Yahweh, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And the relevance of that will become apparent as we proceed. The relevance of that and the next verse, Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. And Compre says, an eternal kingdom on this earth was promised. He hasn't really established that yet, but he will. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. This is Yahweh speaking to David. And he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And Compre probably should have cited that passage first, and then the evidence of the Psalms would have been more clear. 1 Chronicles chapter 28:5 and chapter 29, verse 23. He's skipping around a couple of times here. And all of my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king, instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, from Psalm 89, I won't mention all the verse numbers, but it's three different passages in the 89th Psalm. Compre cites, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne for all generations. My mercy will I keep him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, as his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. All of these verses which Compre has cited thus far are relevant to the Old Kingdom and the time of David and Solomon. In Scripture, both David and Solomon had acknowledged that they had sat on the throne of Yahweh. All of the later kings seem to have forgotten that concept, its significance and importance, at least so far as the records reflect. So, of course, David and Solomon also recognized that the throne would endure forever because it is Yahweh's throne and not their own. Ultimately, the throne in Jerusalem had failed. But Yahweh's sovereign rule over the earth continues to stand, and it has never failed. Now Compre cites Daniel chapter 2, which is usually the first passage that comes into my own mind when I reflect on Matthew's use of the phrase, Kingdom of Heaven. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, meaning the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, in the vision of the beast, of Nebuchadnezzar's beast, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, like Pajites. But it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Yahweh's throne is established when and where he so chooses. And Israel, during the time of her punishment, would not have a proper king. At least not for a long time. So we read in Hosea chapter 3, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, from the time of the Assyrian deportations, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." They would be stripped of all of the insignia and representations of their kingdom, their priesthood, and their national identity. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in later days." The children of Israel should never have sought a king in the first place, since Yahweh himself is their king, and he shall be king forever in the person of Yahshua Christ. So in the meantime, we also read in Hosea chapter 13, "I gave thee a king in my anger." Saul was made king in Yahweh's anger because the people had turned their backs on him and demanded an earthly king. "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." So the kings of the Old Testament were given to Israel in Yahweh's anger because they had demanded an earthly king, and that includes even David and Solomon. So Comperay continues by making his own reference to that situation. We know Solomon never sat on the throne of Yahweh in heaven. We are told in the Bible that Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king. Therefore, Yahweh has an earthly throne, as well as a heavenly throne. It is prophecy that Yahweh shall sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh. It is quite definitely an earthly kingdom and an eternal one. In other words, he's saying it's both, which is also true. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Often, the prophecies of Scripture state things which shall happen in the future as if they had already happened, because it is assured that they will happen. In Revelation chapter 11, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ." And the opening of the little book, along with the triumph of the two witnesses, helped to assure that would happen. Because a throne is useless without a people over whom a king may rule. And those events would cause the people of Yahweh God to accept the gospel of Christ and turn to him. Now Comperay cites another of the Psalms before moving on to Matthew. Psalm 47. "For Yahweh the Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. For Yahweh is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Yahweh reigneth over all." And the translation he's using has the heathen, but should probably say nation. I'm certain it should say nations. And we'll see examples of that a little later on also. "This kingdom contains evil people who must be rejected. Are there evil people in heaven?" That's a good question. Of course, there are not evil people in heaven. However, the actual citation which Comperay provided really didn't say that there were evil people in the kingdom. It simply said that Yahweh is the Most High, is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. That terrible really only means that he's to be feared, that he is awesome or fearsome, demanding respect. So perhaps the transcription of this sermon isn't as complete as it should be. I actually had another transcription of this sermon that was not done by Gene Snyder, and I didn't see any more in that than I saw in this copy. I do have other transcriptions of Comparé's sermons, some of them done by Mike Callimore and some of them done by others. Somebody with James Warner's church in New Orleans, well, in Metairie, Louisiana, which is near New Orleans, seems to have been responsible for at least some of them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Of course, the Jews are still trying to wrest the kingdom of God from his hands, and in the end, they shall fail. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 50. That was my comment, but these are Bertrand Comparé's citations. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of this age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, here, Comparé does better than he did in his first citation, because these citations from Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 13 certainly establish that the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. The kingdom of God is here on earth. It's already here on earth, but there are bad people in it who must be rejected and taken away from it, who must be removed. That word kind in that parable of the net, which Comparé had just cited, is from the Greek word genos, which means race. Notice that the bad races, the bad kind, the bad races are not thrown back into the sea, but are instead cast away into a furnace of fire. Clifton had commented at this point at length in his own reproduction of Comparé's sermon. But we shall hold that for the end, which isn't really too far off. This is a relatively short sermon. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, he has the Jews in parentheses, the kingdom of Yahweh shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That passage, and this is not my notes, maybe I will write it in before I post this evening. That passage is often cross-referenced by denominational churches to a passage in Acts where Paul tells the leadership of a certain synagogue that they're going to not any longer speak to them, but go to the Gentiles, is the way it's translated. But what Paul really meant was that he was going to the Greeks and Judeans in the regular membership or in a regular attendance of the synagogue. That's what he really meant, because in subsequent chapters, he's found in other synagogues. So the denominational Christians are not correctly cross-referencing that passage. Rather, that passage should be cross-referenced to Micah chapter 4, where there's a very explicit prophecy which states that the kingdom of God will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And a daughter is very often a colony or a settlement of people in a new place who had come from the place from where they would be called the daughter of Jerusalem. They must have come from Israel, ancient Israel, and settled in another place. So Micah says the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That's where Matthew 21:43 should be cross-referenced. With all that, Compere says, we are told the children of Satan are in the kingdom of heaven and must be expelled. This can't be in heaven. And of course, it cannot be in heaven, namely because in Revelation chapter 12, we read, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is why bad people are found in the kingdom of God today. And in the time of Christ, also, of course. Then in Luke chapter 10, speaking of Christ, we learn that this event must have happened in the distant past, where we read, and he said unto them, unto his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Then where Compere had spoken about the children of Satan being expelled, where Christ had continued in Luke chapter 10, he said to his disciples, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Where he said serpents and scorpions, he was clearly referring to the Jews and other mixed races in Judea who were hostile to Christ. Continuing with Compere, Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 to 43, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Compere says in response to that, this kingdom is one where people are material enough to eat and drink. I must say that that's not the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, I believe. It is true that over the centuries, many Judaized denominational Christians, and especially Roman Catholics, because that's my perspective, that's how I was raised, Roman Catholic. I know about them a lot more than I do about Southern Baptists and Yankee Methodists and people like that. Especially Roman Catholics have envisioned a kingdom of heaven somewhere up in the clouds, where perhaps they shall be endowed with wings and float around in the sky, strumming harps for eternity. That rather childish view of the kingdom of God is what Compere had sought to redress here. But it is frequently difficult to eradicate age-old misconceptions from the minds of people who are imbued with the general public consciousness. He cites next Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Trying to show that the kingdom is in this world, that it's here. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in light of all these scriptures, Comparé concludes, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of Yahweh, and it is on earth. It contains both good and wicked people at present. Both good and bad people will be in the kingdom until the second coming of Yahshua. At this time, the angels will cast out the wicked. The kingdom will be here forever, and those in it won't be merely spirits. They will be real and solid enough to eat and drink earthly meals. It is the kingdom of heaven, but it is not in heaven. It's hard to grow grapes in clouds. That assessment is, of course, quite appropriate and absolutely correct, as it is in the parable of the tares of the field. There are many people in the kingdom of God who do not belong because he did not create them. In another parable, in Matthew chapter 25, all of the nations which remain in his kingdom are sheep, but the goat nations are all cast into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because, as we read from the parable of the wheat and the tares, they were originally sown among the wheat by that same devil. So since their origin is of the devil, that is also their destiny. So while we have been somewhat critical of Comparé in relation to his motives for why Matthew used the phrase kingdom of heaven, our dear friend Clifton Emmaheiser had a glowing review of this sermon in the critical note, which he had included with this transcription. So I will quote Clifton's note. This has to be one of the better presentations Bertrand Comparé ever gave. Offhand, I would place it among his top 10. I find little with which to disagree, but much to concur. Therefore, I will add some of my own observations. In this lesson, Comparé cited Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, thusly. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. If ever Comparé turned out a masterpiece, it was his Daniel's Fifth Kingdom, which would also rate among his top 10. For the first four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision, the futurists use a historical view. Then, without any good reason, they suddenly switch to a futurist view, which is hardly consistent. At that point, they skip ahead nearly 2,000 years and declare that Christ will set up his kingdom then. It was to be Christ's kingdom, all right, but it was the Germanic, and Clifton has Scythian Israelite in parentheses, tribes that crushed the 10 toes, or provinces, of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the German tribes represented the kingdom which Daniel prophesied would stand forever. That kingdom is already here and has been for centuries, and when Yahshua Christ returns at his second advent, he will be crowned king. And with that, I must agree. Here we must note that the people of Judea sought to crown Christ as king, and he refused to allow it because it was not his time. After feeding a multitude in the wilderness, as it is recorded in John chapter 6, we read in part, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" They recognized him as the Messiah. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Clifton spent much of his writing career addressing various heresies which have crept into Christian identity circles. And among them are preterism and futurism. So criticisms of those heresies often leaked over into unrelated works such as this one. Perhaps I do the same thing in some of my own writings. We will not take such a digression here. So continuing with Clifton, the other passage Comparé cited for which I would like to comment is Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. The following is part of what I wrote in a brochure entitled, "Was Christ Politically Correct?" Matthew 13, 47 to 50. That was the title. Clifton always called his essays, which he distributed in pamphlet format, he always called them brochures. Like they were sort of advertising brochures trying to get you to take a vacation in Gatlinburg or something. I always thought that was cute or funny or rustic, but he always did. So I would call it an essay or perhaps a pamphlet. Clifton is citing that brochure now. We'll now determine just what's biblical and what's not. For this, we'll go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, which reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now Clifton comments. It should be noted that the word kind is from the Greek word genos, which W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, defined as a family, stock, offspring, kindred, nation, race, or race, nation. I'm sorry. Sometimes I read backwards. Under kind, Vine states for the most part, kind, genos, akin to ginomahi. Ginomahi means to become. Denotes a family, citing Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Kindred, citing Acts chapter 7, verse 13. Race, citing Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Stock and offspring, Acts 17, 28, Revelation 22, 16. A nation, a race, citing Mark 7, 26. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And some of these are revised version, and some of these are King James version. Then they go on to say, of the country of Cyprus, because that's the way the term is used. And they say, genos does not mean a country, and it certainly doesn't. The word here signifies parentage, of the parentage of Cyprus. I would just say, of the stock or race of Cyprus. They go on and give several other examples where the word genos means race, countrymen, depending on certain contexts, there it's Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, or stock, or kind, sort, or class, as it is here in Matthew 13, 47, because it's talking about fish, but it's using fish as an allegory. If I was translating this anew, I might basically say species, but I believe in the Christian New Testament, even a fish, it says race, because there are races of fish, just like there are races of people. Tuna is one race of fish, and grouper is another race of fish, and flounder is another race of fish, and there's nothing wrong to look at fish in that manner, of course. Now Clifton, forever the opportunist, points his sword at another heretic, recounting the actions of one of our good friends. Clifton says, Tony Gagnier, in his July 29, 2005 letter to Ted Weiland, included a photocopy of this passage from Vine. But evidently, Weiland regarded it as of no value. Maybe that should be Weiland, I think. Weiland wants rather to thrust his own personal opinions on race, yet refuse the basic definition of the language of the text as it is written. The following rendition of Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, does absolutely no violence to this passage. Again, and this is Clifton's own translation, he's just changing that word kind into race and filling in some of the implications. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea of people and gathered of every race, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good racial kind into vessels, but cast the bad racial kind away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked races from among the just race, and shall cast them, the bad racial kind, or kinds, perhaps Clifton could have written, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is actually the only honest way in which the passage can be read, and is most relevant to what it preceded in that same chapter, which is Christ's explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In fact, the parable of the fish and the net was provided as a part of that explanation. So when Christ had finished that parable, we read in verse 51, Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? Because they asked him for an explanation. That's where the explanation ends. So the parable of the net helps explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. They say unto him, yeah, Lord. Speaking Greek, they certainly would have understood that genos means race. Now, in order to fill out our evening, we are going to present and critique a second Bertrand Comparé sermon. And Clifton also has a short note, which he made in reference to that, which we shall elaborate on at the appropriate point. This is the miracle of the origin of our race, our genos, by Bertrand Comparé. And he begins by stating, those who hate to believe our Israel identity doctrine like to snarl at us. What's so special about the white race anyway? These people like to close their eyes to the fact that all civilization existing in the world today is the product of this race. What the dark races have was taught and brought to them by us. I want to take up this challenge and show that there is something very special about our race. altogether aside from our ability and accomplishments. The very origin of the true Israel of Yahweh. The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and related people was in itself a miracle from the hand of Yahweh. And for that and many reasons, I like to say that what we believe in Christian identity is not white supremacy. We believe in God's supremacy. The word of God is supreme. Today we hear an awful lot about Negro achievements, Negro inventions, and for other reasons, Chinese achievements and inventions. In truth, nobody heard any of those things 50 years ago, because such things never actually existed. When a society becomes ethnically pluralistic, the lords of the empire often seek ways to make all of its diverse races feel included. So when they are faced with a dearth of examples, they invent their own examples. They don't need history. They just fabricate history. Several years ago, I wrote an article titled, "Who Painted the Wise Man Black? Who Made the Magus a Negro?" There I demonstrated through an examination of medieval art that it was not until the middle of the 15th century AD that any artist had painted any of the Magi as a Negro. But now it is popularly accepted. And you get crazy looks when you tell people that all three of the Magi were white. Conveniently, that was also at the beginning of the colonial period, where Europeans were expanding into Africa. And at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church had also sought to expand into Africa. So one of the Magi was portrayed as a nigger in order to make it look as if niggers were acceptable, because the lords of the empire wanted to exploit niggers. Now, recently, I was confronted with even further evidence of this, but it is from an even earlier time. In certain European cathedrals and towns, there are actually statues of Negroes erected, who are so-called saints of the Roman Catholic Church. The first South American saint was not canonized until 1671. But the Roman Catholic Church was cranking out nigger saints in the 13th century. Not that the historical so-called Saint Maurice was a nigger, although he may have been. Allegedly, he was an Egyptian born in Thebes in 250 AD. So he may have been an Egyptian, a mixed race Egyptian, or even a Judean or a Macedonian Greek, since there were many different races in Roman Egypt. But the church wanted to promote the acceptance of Africans, and therefore they promoted Maurice as a nigger. Doesn't matter if he was a nigger or not. There are statues and paintings depicting him as a Negro in several places in Europe, including a famous statue at the cathedral at Magdeburg in Germany. These can readily be looked up online. Another example is the so-called Saint Benedict of Palermo, who supposedly lived in the 16th century and was said to have been an Ethiopian Negro. Seeing the way this trend has reached a crescendo today, we would expect the next pope to also be a Negro. I have no doubt. As for Chinese inventions, the inventions are themselves mostly inventions. Tales contrived by the revisionist history of the Chinese Communist Party in order to manufacture a glorious past for China, which it does not otherwise have. In the 19th century, the British managed to subdue China and force access to its ports with more than just a few warships, no more than just a few warships. All of the technology which China now has been introduced from the West. And the same may be said for Africa and every other non-white nation. Now to continue with Comparé. You will remember that Yahweh first made his promises of a marvelous future to Abraham. He never promised Abraham any niggers. These promises to Abraham by Yahweh are recorded in Genesis chapter 13. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Genesis chapter 17 continues. My covenant, it is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Yahweh also told how those nations would be a blessing to all the earth. Comparé's words. Abraham had a total of 8 sons. Yahweh told Abraham that his only son Isaac, whose mother was Sarah, was to be the ancestor of the promised line, called by Yahweh to become his people Israel. In Genesis chapter 21, Yahweh promises Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not only was Isaac, our ancestor, especially selected by Yahweh, but his very existence was a miracle. Two parties are necessary for the birth of all other children. But the birth of Isaac required 3 parties: his father Abraham, his mother Sarah, and Yahweh. A year before the birth of Isaac, Yahweh gave him his name, recorded in Genesis chapter 17. When Yahweh spoke of a child being born to Sarah, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the obvious impossibility. Sarah was then 90 years old and feeble with great age. She was 45 years past the time when she could bear a child, and she had been barren all her life. Abraham was 99 years old. Yahweh performed the miracle he had promised. A year later, at the age of 91, Sarah bore her first and only child, Isaac. This was only the first of several miracles. Like his descendant, Yahshua, Isaac was named by Yahweh before his birth. Yahshua brought the reality of resurrection from the dead. Isaac was used to furnish a symbolic prophecy of our loved ones given back from the dead. Naturally, all of Abraham's hopes were now centered upon this miracle son, through whom all of Yahweh's great promises were to be fulfilled. Digressing from Comparé, Paul of Tarsus had also greatly emphasized the importance of the birth of Isaac and the role of Yahweh God in his birth. First, in Romans chapter 4, where he wrote, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Then a little further on, Paul defined that faith. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things," those many nations, "which be not," because they weren't, as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. It can't be anybody else that's not a descendant of Abraham, because it's according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed that his seed would become those many nations of the promise. Then Paul illustrated the miracle of God, which Compre speaks here, as well as the great magnitude of the faith of which Abraham had in that miracle, where he continued and wrote, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Then, even later, in Romans chapter 9, Paul had focused once again on the promises to Abraham, where he spoke of the scope of the promise which is in Christ, and he wrote, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So as Compre had noted here, Abraham had a total of 8 sons, but only one of them represents the children of the promise. As Compre also noted, where Yahweh had told Abraham that in Genesis 21:12, Yahweh promises Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Therefore, where Paul continues, he elaborates on that same promise and wrote, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, the children of Rebekah, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Therefore, although both Jacob and Esau were born of Isaac, Yahweh God had distinguished between them from the womb and decided that he hated Esau. Later in a chapter, Paul described the progeny of Esau as vessels of destruction, but that of Jacob as vessels of mercy. Compre had explained that the birth of Isaac was only one miracle and that others would follow. So he continues by discussing the sacrifice of Isaac. Then came the stunning command from Yahweh. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Did Yahweh now mean to take away all that he had promised? No. Abraham knew better than that. Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac, not in the awful grief of a father about to witness, even to cause the death of his beloved son, but in serene faith, Abraham obeyed Yahweh. I must say that the birth of Isaac was not the only miracle which Abraham had experienced since he had followed Yahweh and gone into Canaan. Among others, the highly unlikely victory over the kings of Mesopotamia stands out. So Abraham had full confidence in Yahweh as God, that he would deliver on whatever was promised, one way or another. And therefore, he remained unwaveringly loyal to him. So, as Comparé continues, Abraham took his son Isaac and went to Mount Moriah, prepared the wood fire for the burnt offering, never doubting that Yahweh would keep his promise. Either Yahweh would intervene beforehand, or Yahweh would give him back his son from the dead. It is recorded in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Abraham told Isaac, "My son, Yahweh, will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And Comparé, I don't know if Comparé said it or not, but there's an error there that we will address momentarily. Abraham knew and relied upon the assurance that Yahshua was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I do not know how Comparé would support that final statement, but Abraham knew that Yahshua was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I don't think Abraham could have known that. But here there is an error for which I must at least take partial blame. I think it was 1997 when I first received my copy of Gene Snyder's book of Comparé Sermons from Kingdom Identity Ministries. But it may have been early 1998. When I read it, I made a list of about 100 corrections. Most of them were errant verse locations. Later, when I began communicating with Clifton Emmaheiser, this book had eventually come up in conversation, and I told him about the list. So he sent me Gene Snyder's address, telling me that Gene was the woman that created the book. Once I received her address, I sent the list to Gene. From that time, we became friends and corresponded regularly since I was in prison. So the copy of the book I now have is from Clifton, and it is the corrected version, yet it still contains this error. Therefore, either I missed this error or Gene failed to correct it, but at this point, it does not matter much, and we will never know. In any event, it is not in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that Abraham told Isaac, "My son, Yahweh will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Rather, it is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. And as Comparé continues, that is where he is going. And I actually checked this in my printed copy of the book, and it says Revelation 13, 8. But Abraham's not talking to Isaac in Revelation chapter 13. So, continuing with Comparé in Genesis chapter 22. As always, Yahweh honored his word. Genesis chapter 22 tells us Yahweh did provide the burnt offering with a ram that was trapped by his horns in the thicket. So Abraham made the sacrifice with the offering provided by Yahweh. Here is Christianity in the Old Testament. We have nothing of our own to offer in atonement for our sins. It is Yahweh who provides the lamb as the sin offering. The offering of the beloved Son pre-configures the sacrifice of Yahshua Christ as the Lamb of Yahweh. The fact that this promised career was not interrupted by death symbolizes the swift resurrection of Yahshua from the dead. This was so he could continue his promised work on our behalf. For us, the threat of death is not real. Yahweh not only promised us continued life, but has strengthened our faith by clear demonstration of the power and will to resurrect us in the resurrection of Christ. And this is an excellent observation on the part of Comparé that Isaac on the altar served as a prophetic type for Christ. However, in our own observation of the sacrifice of Isaac, we saw greater symbolism in the fact that Isaac was being sacrificed as the Lamb of God by Abraham, which parallels the sacrifice that Yahweh himself, the Father, had made by giving up his Son as the Lamb of God in order to save his people. So in our recent Genesis commentary, the dedication of Isaac, we wrote the following. When, without any dispute or promise of anything in return, Abraham had placed his son Isaac on the altar at the commandment of Yahweh his God, Abraham was surrendering his authority over his son and dedicating him to Yahweh, whereby Isaac became the only man ever dedicated to God and accepted by God by the explicit command of God. So unlike any other human sacrifice of the historical records, until the sacrifice of Christ himself, Abraham's sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice which a man could make, as he was willing to risk everything which he had been promised in order to please his God. But he himself had been promised nothing additional in return for that sacrifice. So his willingness to comply with the sacrifice of Isaac was entirely selfless, and it was also a type, a foreshadow, of the later sacrifice of Christ. But there are other significant aspects of the sacrifice of Isaac which have real-world implications. In the ancient world, a father had property rights over his children, regardless of their age. This was carried throughout history into the time of the Roman Empire and the laws of patria potestas, or the power of the father. So when Abraham set Isaac on the altar specified by Yahweh, Isaac became the property of Yahweh, and Abraham surrendered his authority over his son to his God. So Isaac is the only man in history who was demanded by God and surrendered by his father. Isaac becoming the property of Yahweh, Yahweh has done with him as he pleased, and all those in the loins of Isaac are also property of Yahweh. Now, continuing with Compare, it is very fitting that Isaac was specially chosen and called by Yahweh to be our ancestor, as we are specially chosen and called by Yahweh to be his people and to do his will on earth. We are all the children of Isaac. Only by a miracle from the hand of Yahweh did Isaac ever come into existence at all. Remember, this miracle is our miracle too, for without it we would not exist today. Only by another miracle from Yahweh did Isaac grow to maturity to become the earthly father of us all. We are the product of that miracle. Yahweh told Isaac, recorded in Genesis chapter 26, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Here we would have a few things to say, but we shall wait to the end, as Clifton had made his only note on his sermon in reference to this same point. Compare concludes this short sermon, and doing so, he gives us cause for some objections. With all our human imperfections, we have fulfilled this prophecy. We have brought the other races the first sanitation they ever knew. We stopped the pestilence which had previously ravaged their lands. We stopped their murderous tribal wars and brought them peace. So now they come to American cities and they kill us. None of this is a blessing. Compare had a serious conflict in his own thinking, saying these things, when on the other hand, he would talk about Negro crimes and the riots and civil rights movement. We brought them the only public education they have ever known. We taught them improved methods of agriculture. And when they still weren't able to feed themselves, on many occasions, we sent them shipments of food, which saved millions from death by famine and killed millions of white people. By a miracle, Yahweh created Isaac for a purpose, to be the ancestor of our race. By miracles, Yahweh brought us to the great numbers and power that he had promised us. Yahweh said of us, they shall show forth my praise. Despite our human faults, we have done so. That concludes Comparé's sermon. Now to hear from Clifton Emmaheiser. In these last three paragraphs, Comparé makes it appear that when it says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that somehow it means in non-white races. While I have a lot of respect for most of Comparé's teachings, I have to draw the line on his comments here. It was not the other races that were to be blessed, but the many nations formed by the children of Israel as the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proclaim. It's amazing to me that our people can't understand this. Clifton is right. When Comparé opened the sermon, he opened it saying that everything that the other races had, they received from us. So here at the end of the sermon, he's making the point that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, was the cause of that, that the white races being the children of Israel, the white race being the children of Israel would bless these other nations by giving them our stuff, our technology, our food, our daughters, our asses. It's incredible that men thought like that, but they did. And it was probably part of our blindness. The Apostle Peter spoke of the damage which men do to themselves when they fail to understand the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here, the common misunderstandings of passages such as Genesis 26:4 certainly have caused our race much destruction. We fed the Ethiopians in the 80s with food aid, and now Ethiopians, Somalians, and others are flooding European cities and raping thousands and thousands of white women. It's incredible. And we have ourselves to blame for it. Comparé is making that same error here, where he seems to be following the British Israel concept of dominion theology, wherein it is believed that our race should act as stewards for God and serve the non-white races by civilizing them. Clifton knew better, as he had expressed in his critical note. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is often wrongly interpreted as having taught some sort of replacement theology. But the precise opposite is true. Paul had taught that the promises to Abraham are certain, even apart from the law, and that the covenant with Abraham cannot be changed to suit the whims of men. Then he taught that the Galatians were indeed Israelites and of the seed of Abraham, for which reason they were in Christ. So he told them that the law is their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, something which can only be true of Israelites, and that Christ had come to redeem them that were under the law and nobody else. In the course of that, Paul had written in Galatians chapter 3, from verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham." In other words, if you're the seed of Abraham, you're of the faith. Abraham had believed that his seed, his own children, would become many nations. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul attested that promise would be fulfilled as it is written. So here he is informing the Galatians that they are literal genetic children of Abraham, because that is the only faith which Abraham had, a faith that Yahweh would fulfill his promise as it is written. Then where Paul continued, he wrote, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." There the King James Version has heathen rather than nations, which is their own interpretation. Paul used the plural form of the word ethnos, which is literally and primarily a nation, and the literal meaning should always be the valid option unless the context demands otherwise. There is no compulsion here to understand ethnos in any other sense than its literal meaning. Paul is teaching that the nations which had come of Abraham would be blessed along with Abraham. Saying that, he is reading the passage at Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, in a prophetic manner, and asserting that it is speaking of the future nations of the children of Israel, where it says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." As Christians, we should agree with Paul. It was never the explicit intention of Yahweh to have the children of Israel, who are the sheep, serve the goats and bless the goats. Although Yahweh does use the goats to punish the sheep when the sheep are disobedient, that's a completely different story. Thank you for listening. This concludes our evening with Bertrand Compere. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and not the God of goats. And good night.